Please be seated, and I invite you to take your copy of God's Word, and if you have it there, the Bibles in the pews, and turn to Psalm 136 in the Pew Bibles. This is page 520, and I suppose you don't do this all the time because you don't read this psalm all the time, but this is a psalm that is meant to be interactive. It's not meant to be read by one person alone. If you'll notice as we get into it, every verse has a repeated refrain. You don't even have to have your Bible open to notice it. For his steadfast love endures forever. You're going to hear that 26 times. But I hope you'll do more than hear it. I'd like to invite you to say it, because this is what God's people, when it would have first been used, would have done. And this is what you and I are meant to do as an act of faith and confession and confidence, placing our hope in the one who speaks to us of his love. So as I read that initial part of the verse, I want to ask you to join me in saying that last part of the verse, which in the English Standard Version from which I'll be reading, says, "For his steadfast love endures forever." And may God write that on our hearts. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who made the great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for his steadfast love endures forever. The moon and stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever, and brought Israel out from among them, for his steadfast love endures forever, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. For his steadfast love endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his steadfast love endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his steadfast love endures forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. For his steadfast love endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down great kings, for his steadfast love endures forever, and killed mighty kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his steadfast love endures forever, and Og, king of Bashan, for his steadfast love endures forever, and gave their land as a heritage, for his steadfast love endures forever, a heritage to Israel, his servant, for his steadfast love endures forever. It is he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. All right, are you worn out? I don't think there's any other passage in the Bible that tells so fully, has so much to say about the love of God. But did you catch how in repeating it over and over, you can actually start to feel a little bit weary, maybe? It feels like we're saying the same thing over and over again. And there are a lot of wonderful reasons for that. And one of those is that as soon as you get worn out, God's love is going to endure beyond your tiredness and your weariness. Isn't that a great thing? We're tired by the end of it, perhaps, but the Lord isn't tired of telling us. He is unwearying in repeating to us that his love for his people, is not going to fail. Now, I think it's vital that in hearing that repeated, we not think of this as some sort of a redundancy or something that's unnecessary. Like it could have been said once and we would have gotten the point. we could approach this psalm maybe like the child who was being disciplined in a classroom setting and had to write out on the board 100 times, I will not talk in class, I will not talk in class, I will not talk in class, I will not talk in class. And that feels very wearying, doesn't it? This is not discipline from the Lord. It's discipleship from the Lord, because we need to hear again and again and again and again and again. We need to hear again and again because our hearts are so dull to understand what he is so earnest to declare. Well, there are all kinds of beautiful reasons for this repetition. And if you're wondering what the text was about, I hope you can get that. And at least you'll take home that repeated theme. But it's memorable, isn't it? It's singable. Gives you insight, you'll see, I hope, into God's providence, his purposes, his covenant. It teaches us really to begin to tell our story in the way of his love. And it anticipates praise to come and all of these wonderful things that I hope as we together examine the text more thoroughly, you'll begin to see. But I want you to notice that between and around all of these statements, his steadfast love endures forever. The whole cause of all of these things, around them is told the story of God in the history of the world. And you'll notice this, verses 1 through 3, we have a declaration of who our God is. Then verses 4 through 9, a retelling of part of the story of the creation. Verses 10 all the way up through 22, retelling the story of Exodus and passage through the wilderness, God's people singled out according to his love. And then finally, a kind of summary statement, verses 23 through the end, verse 26. Thanksgiving is what this is really all about. You notice how that begins and ends the psalm. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Verse 1, verse 26, give thanks to the God of heaven. What are we doing in telling the psalm? We are giving thanks that God is the ruler of all history and that he rules all things in love. If you're looking for another way to kind of compress the whole psalm together, that would be it. But not just thanksgiving, a kind of confession, really. That's embedded in the words that are used here in the psalm, verses 1 and verse 26. Give thanks. Every repetition of "for his steadfast love endures forever" implies give thanks. So it's like all the way through, give thanks, give thanks, give thanks. But every time we are to hear give thanks as a sort of declaration of who God is. We're agreeing with him. This is who he said he is. This is who he is in all of his actions toward us. His character, his work is steadfast love. He is not going to end in that. So it's not just, as it were, a psalm for thanking the Lord, but our thanksgiving are a kind of confession. As we're here on a day for giving thanks, and some of us may spend part of the day reflecting on ways that God has been kind to us and giving him thanks for that. That's a good thing to do, and not just today, is it? But every time I thank the Lord, I'm actually confessing something. I'm confessing that I haven't deserved the good things I've received. I'm also confessing that I am actually dependent on God for the good things I have received. I didn't earn them, and God had to give them. I make that confession as I thank the Lord. I make that confession. You and I together make that confession with all the church with thanks when we, for instance, say together the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. The telling of history, the acknowledging of who God is in history, which the psalm does, is a confession that I am dependent on him for his love, which I haven't earned, and for that I am thankful. I thank the Lord because I could never have gotten it myself. All of this love of his rule, I hope you'll see as I begin to unfold the text a little bit here. Notice again, verses 1 through 3, God's titles and his authority. Give thanks to the Lord for he is good. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. His is the title and the right and the authority. That's the assertion here at the beginning. Why should we thank him? Because this is who he is. Good, God, and Lord. Now, when we hear that the covenant God, Yahweh, is God of God and Lord of Lords, we must hear this with the right kind of ears. If we go out and speak to an unbelieving population around us, they may hear this like a sort of pluralism or idolatry where God is simply one among many gods or lords. That is not at all the point here. The statement, God of gods, is a statement of his true authority. Think, for instance, of Psalm 82, where Asaph says, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly? Who is in this divine council? Those who have the authority that God gives to men. Judges, rulers, kings. That word God is sometimes used in Scripture as a title for people who are in positions of power, people who have received that authority that God gives to rule over other men. So God, as God of gods, is saying he is, to put it another way, the authority of the authorities, the judge of all the judges. And moreover, he is the Lord of all the lords. There is no authority greater than the God who is here speaking and calling us to give thanks. God has all authority, and that authority is in particular given to the Son, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to how the New Testament speaks of Jesus. 1 Timothy 6:15, speaking of Christ, he is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Did you catch that? Or again, Revelation 19:16, on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. God, who has authority over all things, particularly bestows his authority on his Son. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has these titles. He is the one who is good. It is to him, it is through him, that we give thanks to the Father. And these are titles that all of the Old Testament sort of leads up to and makes us anticipate to be fulfilled in the coming of Christ. Think of Deuteronomy 10, for instance. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. In other words, there has to be a change in your heart right down to the very nature of who you are. And that's going to have to be through somebody else because it's certainly not going to be through you. You must have this changed. You must have this new birth. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. What sort of God are we serving? So very mighty, not to be manipulated, not to be called upon with any sort of good works and told, look at what I've done, surely this is enough, this will get me in. He is not partial, he takes no bribe, he freely gives. And he only freely gives his grace and his mercy to make new hearts. So notice what the Bible is already kind of beginning to anticipate. What we come to in these initial verses of Psalm 136. These titles belong to Jesus, and it is the Father's pleasure in love to exercise his authority through the Son that we might be a new people. Jesus, then, is not just a kind of authority. He's a good authority. How often can we say that about those who rule us? Supremely good. Capable of actually changing not just our surroundings, but changing us. Again and again and again, this is the repeated idea of the whole psalm, his goodness. Why is it repeated? Isn't it true that we struggle to believe it? God is actually good in all of my circumstances. Maybe we struggle when we think about our sins to believe it. I'm a sinner. I'm a terrible sinner. I know who I am. God knows who I am. How could he be good to me? Or maybe the opposite. Sometimes in my heart, I actually try to hide away from God under my fig leaves and say, no, I'm good enough. I think I got it covered here. I'm fine. I'm reasonably good. I don't need God's goodness. But when I confess and thank the Lord, I am thanking him for a love that I really desperately need, and I'm hopeless without a love that he has given to me by covenant in his Son. This is how his goodness is expressed. His steadfast love endures Isn't that a beautiful thing? God is love, 1 John 4:8 says. I'm sure you've heard this before. I'm sure you've probably sung this in Sunday school. God is love. And this is what he says repeatedly all throughout history. Exodus 34, God passing before Moses proclaims, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. Who is this God? He is the God of love. And that is utterly and entirely unique. You will not hear Muslims speaking about Allah being love. You will not hear any other religion speaking of the God of love, not in this way. There is no one like our God, utterly unique in his steadfast and unchanging love. What kind of love? It's an interesting question. I had someone recently ask me, well, how could God be loving if, and we're going to get into this a little bit further in the psalm, how could God really be loving if he didn't love the Egyptians and overthrew them in the Red Sea? Well, what is his love? His love is a particular love for his particular selected people. His love is a particular love for that which is particularly good. It would not be good, and I'm warning you men, it wouldn't be good if you said, I love everyone in the same way I love my wife. We would say, that's not love. That's just messed up. God, in his love, has a unique, a specific, a special love. And there is no one like this who can say, my particular love is particularly for my people, and it is indestructible and changeless, and it is eternal as I am. Durable. His love, his steadfast love, is forever. Maybe some of you can remember back to the De Beers commercials in the 80s. I remember them growing up and seeing those black pages in the glossy magazines. Diamonds are forever. That's not the idea here, that somehow God's love is like a durable diamond. It's sort of a self-existent material that's going to last. No, God's love endures. It's infinite in its extent because he is continually putting forth his will to love at each moment. He is irrepressible in this. He knows who we are. He knows our frame, that we're dust. Psalm 103 goes on from where we read earlier to say. He knows our sin. He knows our struggles. He knows our weakness. And he, at each moment, continues to put forth a love that is durable, that is forever, that cannot be turned back. He will not be moved, in other words, through all history, through your history, through the history of the world and the history of his church, from his loving purpose. And that, at certain moments, might frighten us. God isn't going to let go. Sometimes I'd like him to, and he won't. But isn't this really our ultimate comfort? That in our corruption, our fickle nature, that would so easily slip away from the Lord, his love for us is interminable. It cannot die. Aren't you thankful for that? Isn't that at the roots of giving thanks? Such love is ours that is not dependent on my ability to continue to love my God. But why is this? Again, we are brought back to consider who our God is, because the love that he has for his people is an intense, it is an invincible love that is first of all not directed to us, but to his Son. This is vital. It is of the Son coming up out of the Jordan, baptized with the Holy Spirit, that the Father declares, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Into his hand all authority is committed. To him is given the scrolls of history to unfold. To him all the love of God to be given to his people. And so this psalm, as we begin to think about the love of God through the Son for us, it makes sense that in the Jewish tradition, this would have been sung as a concluding song at Passover, when the sacrifice is offered and peace is renewed with God. And there's that type, there's that symbolism, the expectation of Jesus to come who will die in our place. Here we see God's loving rule, undeterred by our sins, put forward to us, lifting us out of our miry clay, setting our feet upon the rock, making us kings and priests to God. Infinite and undeserved love in the Son who has the titles and the right and the love. Aren't you thankful? Aren't you thankful for that? Matthew Henry says, we should trace every stream to the fountain. This and that particular mercy may perhaps endure for a while, but the mercy that is in God endures forever. It is an inexhaustible fountain, and that is because of his unending love for the Son and the unending love of the Son for the Father. That love is reason enough to give thanks, but I want quickly to move into the remaining verses from verses 1 through 3. Now we move to verse 4. I want you to start to see how the story of creation is told as the story of God's loving rule. God's love unfolds in history, particularly in how he, in verses 4 through 9, creates and orders the world, but then in the remainder of the verses, how he reorders, redeeming the world through the Son, through Jesus. You notice here we have in verses 4 and following, to him who alone does great wonders, who by understanding made the heavens, he spread out the earth above the waters, he made the great lights, the sun to rule over the day, and the moon and the stars to rule over the night. Do you notice what's going on here? In each of these, it's striking in the creation account there in Genesis chapter 1. God separates. He keeps on doing this. He separates light and dark. He separates the heavens from the earth. He separates the waters from the land. He separates the night and the day. All this separation, this reordering and organizing and dividing and putting things into their place happens all through the creation week. And here, this is what we're told. God, in that specific love, like the love of a husband for his wife, not for everyone in the same way, but a specific love separates, orders, establishes places and those that will be in the place. There is a retelling here in Psalm 136 of the creation week as our story of God's love for us. Notice how days 1 through 4 are rehearsed there in verses 5 through 9 of the psalm. You have, again, the heavens. You have the earth separated from the waters. And then verses 7 through 9, the great lights. Those are days 2 through 4 of Genesis chapter 1. And it would appear that day 1, the creation of light, is implied probably in verses 1 through 3. But here's the point. God in love is doing all of these things, ruling over all things, because he is love. The creation and the formation of the world demonstrates his wonderful works. They're extraordinary. It says here they're perceptive. He alone does these things. Why does he do them? He does them in love. I think it's helpful for us just to take a moment to ask the question, how does the creation, how does Genesis 1 reveal to us the love of God that will never fail? You don't see that at the surface, do you? You just see God speaking. You see his majesty. You see his holiness. You see his awesome power. How does it show his love? As he divides, as he separates, we see gradually the development and the clearing away of a specificity at the end, his love for mankind in particular. There is a distinct love that God sets upon his people in creation. But we need to go further than that in order to really appreciate this. Why? The psalm is telling us that the world is created because of God's steadfast love. How can that be? Well, consider what it says, just as an example. There are many other places we could turn to. Proverbs 8:30, which speaks of wisdom, and particularly the wisdom of Christ. John Owen makes this case rather well. Then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always. at the moment of creation, what is the Son doing? He is delighting in what is being made. The creation is the gift of the Father to the Son for his delight. And notice Colossians 1:16, speaking of Jesus. By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. The Son's delight in the creation is the means by which we see his love for the Father. The Son is meant to delight in what the Father gives. The Son does delight in what the Father gives. And so we see the harmony and the beauty of the triune love of the Father, the Son, of the Spirit. The whole creation, in other words, this psalm is telling us, everything you're going to see this afternoon, whether it's from mountains to leaves on the ground, everything is out there yelling out to us the steadfast love of God that cannot possibly ever be undone. There is no other ultimate cause for the creation than God's love within himself. And that means that whatever frustrations and troubles we run into this world, it is not because that is how it was created, or not as if somehow this is an evil world. It is the world in which God doesn't just manifest, but brings his love to pass. We need to receive it as the Son receives it, the expression of the Father's love. But now quickly, I want you to see how this then ties into the redemption of God's people. Days 5-6 of the creation week are alluded to, for instance, in the waters through which Israel passes in verses 13-15. In day five, you remember that God populates the water, he populates the heavens, and then verses 21-22 speak of a land for his people. In day six, God populates the land. But you notice here that the thrust is not primarily fish and birds and animals. That's not really the primary goal. All of these things lead up to that particular love that he sets on a particular people in particular need. His salvation is the continuation of his creating purpose. His salvation is the unpacking, the unfolding, the completion of all he has designed to do with the world. He created the world in love. He is not content to leave it under the destruction and entropy of sin. He's going to refashion, he's going to restore, he's going to recreate and bring about a new creation. That is the plot line of God's love in the world. Not just creation, but new creation. Aren't you thankful for that? A good world that magnifies the love of God is gradually, by his providence, in his way, in his time, going to fully demonstrate at last his good purposes in a new creation. And so we move in the psalm from creation to new creation. And it happens right there at verse 10. God is going to make all things new in his love through his Son, who is the firstborn of all the creation. Creation and redemption tell that story of his love. But verse 10 brings us then to a crisis. Because here we are speaking of Israel in Egypt. Firstborn of Egypt, we read. Israel being brought out. It speaks of Pharaoh there in verse 15. The crisis is who's in charge? God declares his Son to be God of gods, Lord of lords, this good God. But what is Israel experiencing there in Egypt? It sure looks like Pharaoh is God of God and Lord of lords. In fact, he calls himself that. There's a kind of contest set up here in the text. Maybe you remember that Pharaoh thought of himself as a god. What god was he? Does anyone remember? He claimed to be the sun god. And you notice how here in the text, it's God who establishes the lights that are above, God who rules over all things, in contrast to Pharaoh. He will be Lord, he will not permit his people to remain under a false rule. He who made it all will be Lord of all. Aren't you thankful? In love, this is his purpose. There are rival rulers presented all through the remainder of the text, including the firstborn of Egypt, who would be the future king, the Pharaoh, other kings, Sihon, Og, all kinds of antichrists who attempt to take lordship over God's people. And there's a lot that we could consider with regard to Sihon and Og. Why particularly them? Why not the kings of Canaan? As Israel comes out of Egypt, makes its way through the wilderness, comes up along the east side, there into the east side, right before crossing into the Jordan, it's Sihon and Og who are the obstacles. And the Lord says, Deuteronomy 31:4, that he will do to them, as that is to the kings of Canaan, as he did to Sihon and Og, whom he destroyed. Now appreciate this. What is the Lord saying in this text? There's an anticipation. You come up to the end there, verses 20 through 22. Even Og, king of Bashan, was killed. He gave their land as a heritage to Israel, a servant. But what about just over there in the west? There's this anticipation, there's this expectation. Shortly we will cross over, and all that God has there promised is ours. The God who separated the waters from the lands, who established the lights in the heavens, is separating his people and putting them into their proper place. This is a text in which everything has to find its place. Just as in the creation, there must be a place for God's people. The people that he loves have to find a place. Now, this is really a beautiful thing. If God so loves his people, Israel his servant, and particularly the man of his choosing, the Lord Jesus Christ, then why does he permit them to be placeless? The latter part of this psalm is all about how Israel needs a place, and God intends to give them a place, and that will come to pass, and we find that certainly fulfilled at last in the new heavens and the new earth. But why does God permit his people to be placeless? What does that even mean? That there is no place. There's a place, even for the rulers of the day and the night. There are those who would try to displace God's people. Where is their place? Genesis 8:9. Speaks of something that is without place. Noah sends out his dove, and it says, the dove found no place to set her foot. And that placelessness, not having a place to call home, is ultimately a sign of death in the scriptures. Psalm 49, verse 14. Like sheep they are appointed for Sheol, death shall be their shepherd. The upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. Isn't this really our experience? And isn't this why we have such a good thing in the psalm, continually declaring to us the steadfast love of God in a world where we feel maybe like we don't have a place? Where do we fit? It's a good creation. It's not the new creation. Where do we belong in God's love? The Lord Jesus Christ is, first of all, the one through whom place is made for us. But he will be without a place. Luke 2 says that Jesus was laid in a manger because there was no place in the inn. Luke 9:58, Jesus says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. There is no place in the creation for the Son. For the one on whom the Father has set his love, there must be a place. And that place is given to us not outside of him, but through his cross and resurrection in him. And so we reach the climax, verses 23 through 25, all designed to give us hearty thanks to God. God's people, it says, he remembered in our lowest state. Hasn't he done this in sending his only Son in the likeness of men, and for sin, that through him we might enter in to the presence of God, to our true home, our place. God is the one who remembered us, who gave his son to redeem, not by simple warfare against Pharaoh and Sihon and Og, but by the warfare of his death. Jesus died for us that we might have a place in his love. I hope you can see here how the creation is sort of moving along this tide of the love of God then to a new creation being established by Jesus at his death and resurrection and soon to be fully ours at his coming again. This ought to be the reason for our thanks. This is what we ought to be thinking about, our meditation, the love of God enduring. Whatever there is in me or outside of me is not an obstacle to the God who has purposed to bring all things together in his Son by the blood of his cross. We need to hear that again and again, that Jesus is the one who brings us truly to our home, into the presence of God, ultimately to experience and know and walk in the love of our God. That is a song for giving thanks. To tell again and again the love of God. But it's more than that. It's interesting. In that repetition, we're reminded of several events in history. One is the horrible memories of the Belgians in World War I. It's said that after the war, many of them remembered most of all as their primary torment the singing of the hordes of German soldiers at night. How horrific that would be. But this is a different kind of song, isn't it? A song of love. This is the song we read in 2 Chronicles 20 that Jehoshaphat, the king, takes up with his people as Judah goes out against the hordes of Ammon and Moab and Seir. And it says, when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army and to say, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. What resounds in the ears of the enemy hosts? Not the triumph, not the patriotic love for a country, no, the steadfast love of the God who redeems us through Jesus Christ. James Boyce tells the story. February 385 AD, the church where Athanasius, the early church father, was serving, was surrounded by soldiers. They came in to captivate him, to capture and destroy him and the church. They came in, they blocked the doors, and Athanasius calmly announced that they would sing Psalm 136. The congregation was afraid. They had every reason to expect death imminently. And many did die that night. But they thundered forth, his steadfast love endures forever. And the soldiers were amazed, and the church was strengthened. And Athanasius amazingly escaped. This is what our God does again and again in his steadfast love. He rescues his people. He is preparing for us a place forever with the Lord. Are you thankful? Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray that we might not forget your love. We pray that we would dwell in Christ, who has established a place for us, who has gone away to prepare it for us. May we, O Lord, rest in his sovereign authority and love. May we walk, O Lord, continually in thanks to you. Bless us, we pray, as in this day of thanks we give thanks and confess that all these good things are from you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.